books. This isn't addressed to anyone. It's given in the form of an open letter between a man and his God, open for anyone to read. Two times the prophet complains, two times God answers, and then Habakkuk prays. That's all there is to Habakkuk. Three chapters. I timed it. You can read it in less than 9 minutes out loud. And I encourage you to do that. I think God's word is powerful when read out loud. And for those minor, those small books, you can't do this with Corinthians or Isaiah. But if you can read a small book out loud, you'll get a different understanding of it than you will verse by verse. So that's all there is to Habakkuk. And yet in this brief book, we witness a fantastic transformation in the heart and mind of the man. Listen to the prophet's opening complaint. Here is a man distraught because he feels that God is not listening.
How long, oh Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Or cry out violence, but you do not save.
Here is a man in anguish because his world is falling apart and God seems disinterested.
Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and conflict abounds.
Here is a righteous man tormented by the triumph of evil in his own nation, a nation that was supposedly founded on godly principles.
The law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted.
Thank you, Fletch. Could you hear the distress in the prophet's words? How long, O Lord? Aren't you going to do anything about the state of affairs? When are you going to come to my rescue? You can hear it. He doesn't say it, but it's, I don't know how much more of this I can take. That's where Habakkuk started his conversation with God. But that's not where Habakkuk stayed. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 3, near the end of verse 16. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Next week, I'm going to introduce a series called Things I Wish I'd Known. And it's a series of special passages special to John Wisardi, things I wish that I'd got earlier in life, things that would have kept me from some of the trauma and drama that I went through growing up. But today we're in that netherland between Christmas and New Year, and I thought about preaching on resolutions, New Year's resolutions, but I really dislike them because I'm so bad at keeping them. But I would like to begin the year, and this is why I picked this passage from Habakkuk, with a resolve of heart and mind. Resolved to wait and trust on and in God no matter what comes. Habakkuk began with a pleading complaint, but he ends with a commitment not only to trust, but to take joy in his Savior, no matter what the circumstances. He will wait if there is no evidence that God is working in his favor. He will wait patiently, even if things get worse than they currently are for him. Think about this. Think about an agrarian society like Habakkuk lived in. If the figs, the grapes, the olives fail, the three major exports of his country, and he goes on, if anything that grows in the field never sprouts, if there are no sheep and no cattle anywhere. In other words, if the entire economy goes belly up, if I am faced with ruin and starvation, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What happened to Habakkuk? What happened to him between chapter 1 and his complaints and chapter 3? What changed the state of his heart and mind so dramatically? I think the answer is of interest to all of us who've stared an evil world in the face. Everyone who has watched their world crumble. Everyone who has ever wondered in the midst of their pain if God is really listening. Everyone who looks at a future not knowing what will happen, but fearing what may happen. At a conference several years ago, I heard a preacher named Ben Patterson. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him, but he told of conducting a funeral service for a couple's third and final child. Their two older children, one had died of a rare disease, and the second one had died in a tragic and somewhat senseless accident. And here they were preparing to bury their final child, their only child. Ben Patterson was a husband and father, and he thought of his own children and thought of the situation of this couple, and he could not imagine what he could say to these people to bring comfort to them. They were believers, and yet he didn't feel that he could speak to them about a loving God, a God who's in charge, a God who cares. He just didn't know what to say to this couple who had experienced so much tragedy, so much evil. Now we're going to put that story on the shelf. We're going to come back to it right at the end. But the answer of what happened to Habakkuk could be helpful to people in situations like that. Anyone who's ever been tormented by unrelenting pain or the seemingly unchecked progress of evil, all of us need to know and find that quality of careless faith that Habakkuk found. And I mean careless in the best sense of the word, without care. A faith that can look at what has happened in my past, what's going on in my present, what might be coming in my future, and say, no matter what comes, no matter what this life throws at me, I will rejoice in God my Savior. That's what I hope to discover together this morning. What happened to Habakkuk, and can it happen to us? Maybe it has. Can we renew Habakkuk's resolve? Something that might be very unusual about this morning, I mentioned it already, but I don't know if I did, but I'm going to preach the entire book of Habakkuk. I don't know if you've ever heard someone preach a whole book of the Bible, but don't worry, you'll still make it to lunch. I said that we'd have the privilege of listening in on Habakkuk's talk with God. It's really going to be more like maybe being in a noisy restaurant, and sometimes you don't mean to, but a conversation catches your ear, and you're in two conversations. You're listening to this one, but boy, that's interesting, and things keep catching your attention. That's going to be how it is. We're going to only be able to give our attention to a few really crucial portions of the conversation. Part of the reason I'm doing this is because of the major shift that happens in Habakkuk. And I think the only way you can understand it is if you listen in on the entire conversation. So even at that, I'm going to summarize much of what was said. Habakkuk's first complaint concerned why God was not dealing with the sinfulness of the Jewish society. Why was God tolerating evil behavior among his own people? Why was God not doing anything? Not much is known about Habakkuk. He probably lived during the reign of Josiah, the young king Josiah. During that time of reform, Josiah was busily reforming Jewish society and worship. But for the prophet, it seemed too little too late. Israel had gone for years without even reading God's word. And then as Josiah started to rehab the temple and clean it up and fix it up and bring back the right worship of God, they found the book of the law. And Josiah had it read to him, and then he had it read to the people, and they stood and listened to the entire book of the law. The whole Pentateuch, five books, they stood all day listening to the reading of it, and they wept and repented. That's probably where Habakkuk's ministry happened. He heard the law. He saw the reforms, but he also knew the heart of the people. And he just thought, this is too little too late. And ultimately, he was correct. God's answer begins in chapter 1, verse 6. And it's not an easy answer for Habakkuk to hear. God answers, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. So Habakkuk says, God, what are you going to do about the sinfulness of your own people? And God says, I'm raising up a nation to take them out. The fact that God says he is raising up the Babylonians is another hint to the timing of Habakkuk's ministry. Assyria had already destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the other half, roughly speaking, of the nation, destroyed the kingdom of Israel, but the Babylonians had not yet come to power. That's why it says God is raising them up. So Habakkuk was ministering shortly before the collapse of the Assyrian Empire and the meteoric rise to dominancy of the Babylonians. God spends most of the answer here between 5 and 11 describing these dreadful people that he is bringing to power. And they really are dreadful people. Just a summary statement in verse 11 says they are guilty men whose strength is their own God. If you read about Babylon finally coming against the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, and the kind of things that the Babylonians say to the people of Israel or of Judah, you get a sense for how proud they are and how strength is their only God. They say, why do you think your God can save you? None of the other gods of any of the people in the world have saved them from our might. That's the kind of people the Babylonians are. Well, Habakkuk is not surprised by God's answer. He was privy to the earlier prophecies of Isaiah that Judah would be destroyed and carried into exile. In fact, Habakkuk accepts God's judgment with faith. Faith that God will continue to love and care for his people, even in the midst of the tragedy. Verse 12 says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. There's the faith statement. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. But Habakkuk does have another complaint. God's announcement of judgment through the Babylonians. His new dilemma is greater than his first. God is going to judge the unrighteousness of his people. But he's going to do it with a nation that is 10 times worse. Judah didn't always perfectly worship God, but the Babylonians didn't worship anyone but their own power and might. So Habakkuk registers his second complaint starting in the middle of verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? There's no way for Habakkuk to dance around the subject. God clearly took credit for the coming rise of the Babylonian Empire, one of the most treacherous, proud, wicked, despicable, fill-in-the-blank people. God takes credit for that. And if you don't get it from Habakkuk, you can go to the book of Jeremiah that is concurrent with the Babylonians coming into Judah. And Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my chosen servant. God takes full responsibility for what he's about to do to Israel, how he's going to do it, and who he's raising up to do it. And so the question comes, how can a holy God use these people? And it's so mind-boggling for Habakkuk that it's almost as if he wonders whether God has a good answer. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 2. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Do you notice he doesn't say what answer I am given for my complaint, but what answer I am to give to this complaint? That's the first hint that Habakkuk isn't just speaking for himself. He's looking for answers for a whole group of people, maybe not the whole nation, but there are people that are asking this question in a society. They see what's coming. By the time in Jewish history, anyone who had listened to the prophets, anyone who had eyes on world events, could see the handwriting on the wall. Israel had been destroyed. The kingdom of Judah was weak and in a moral mess. Israel was no doubt going to be taken over by some superpower. It was inevitable. Habakkuk is called a prophet in the opening lines of this book, a preacher, a spokesman for God. And I believe he's being sought out by people of faith for answers. They know that judgment is coming. They may even be thinking about all the atrocities that happened to their neighbor, Israel. And they're asking, how can a holy God use such an unholy people for his purposes? And Habakkuk the preacher, and John Wisardi the preacher, doesn't really have an answer. Habakkuk was struggling with a question that's been asked by every generation of believers from then until now, and many, many unbelievers, people who have a bone to pick with Christianity, have asked the question of evil in our world. How can a loving God who's pure and holy, above moral reproach or blame, how can that kind of God use the most wicked of men and circumstances to accomplish his good purposes? And again, I'll be forthright. God never answers Habakkuk in this book. At least he doesn't give a formula for how he makes the evil action, the evil plans, the evil intents of evil men work for the good of his people. Instead, God answers by giving two promises. The first promise is that evil is not permanent. There will be a decisive end to evil. That promise begins in chapter 2, verse 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. What follows is a list of all Babylon's sins and their coming judgment, even though they haven't done anything really yet. God knows what kind of people there are and what they are, and he speaks of their coming judgment. But it's more about than just this one nation, Babylon. The revelation, it says, waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. And the end there is the final end of evil, not just the Babylonian Empire. Much as in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes representative of all injustice, all wickedness, all evil. God says there is a day coming when evil will be no more. Wait for it. It will certainly come. And this is important, even if it seems to linger. Important because right after that, God promises a decisive end to evil, he says, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Here we get our first insight, I think, into Habakkuk's change of heart and mind. Even if I can't see you working, even if the wait seems as long as a springtime when nothing is budding, nothing is blooming, when everything is dead, I will rejoice in the Lord because I have your promise. I have your promise that there will be an end to evil and the righteous will be vindicated. The righteous will live. They will continue by faith. We have to wait and trust. And that is the essence of faith, isn't it? That brings us to the second promise. Not only will evil be defeated and the righteous vindicated, but God will be vindicated. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever feel this way, but we're a lot like the prophets. Habakkuk, part of the reason, the heart behind his question of why aren't you doing anything about the wickedness of your people, and then how could you use these other people to bring judgment, is God, people are getting the wrong idea about you, and either I need to defend you or you need to stand up and defend yourself. You ever feel that way? That people have the wrong idea about God, and I need to come to God's rescue. I need to tell the world, and there's some truth to that, not coming to God's rescue, but I do need to tell the world who God is. But we think somehow that we need to defend God. God doesn't need our defense. And speaking to Habakkuk, he says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I love that phrase, as the waters cover the sea, and we heard it at the beginning of the Christmas season, but we heard it in the mouth of Isaiah. Only two places where it's really said, Isaiah and Habakkuk, the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Total coverage. When all is said and done, history is not about kings and kingdoms, potentates and powers, armies and their generals. When all is said and done, there is going to be one thing, and that is the glory of God. That's all there is, Habakkuk. At the end of history, it's about one thing, my glory. And it's going to be universal. The press for God these days is not very good. When people acknowledge that he exists, it's usually pretty bad press. One day, there's only going to be one kind of press. At the end of time, God will be proved right in 100% of his dealings. The redeemed and the lost will finally be freed from their microscopic world-bound view, and all people of all times will see the inescapable verdict Glory to God. All glory to God. We sang it earlier about how there is glory coming, and it exists for both. Every eye will see it, every knee will bow, but the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. One day, believers are going to say, all glory to God, I knew it. And sadly, there are going to be people that will say, he gets all the glory, if I had only known. It's almost as if you can hear God saying, I'm not going to mess this up, Habakkuk. I've got this. There have been times in my life where I've needed to hear that from God. I'm not going to mess this up, John. I who began a good work in you, I am able to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. When it's all over, it will be all right. It's going to work out because I am in charge. I have a firm grasp on this world and your life. God closes his part of the conversation with Habakkuk with these words. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's a kind rebuke to Habakkuk. No more complaining, Habakkuk. It's time to be quiet and to trust. And then Habakkuk prays. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What follows in Habakkuk's words, you can read it later, is a beautiful prayer that mixes images from the flood and from the parting of the Red Sea. Two times when God stepped into the world and through his omnipotent power punished his enemies and saved his people. Habakkuk says, I haven't seen that. I've only heard about it. But would you please do it again? In my time, can I see mercy in the midst of your wrath? Please remember mercy. It's a beautiful prayer. And he ends describing God like this. God stood and the earth shook. He cast a sideways glance and the nations melted with fear. See that mighty nation that's coming, Babylon, that's raising its ugly head, those fierce people? I just have to look at them, and they melt with fear. Habakkuk had his eyes taken off the overwhelming odds and fixed on the overwhelming God. Only when he stopped looking at his circumstances and the circumstances of the future and started reflecting on the track record and character of his God, only then did he have the faith to say, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Listen carefully to the very last line of his prayer, especially the name he uses for God. The Sovereign. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk was given a vision of the kingly God, the ruler God, the God who is flawlessly in control, and that is what changed his heart and mind. That was the source of his careless faith. And here's a beautiful example of that kind of faith in operation today. This is a hard story. You remember Pastor Ben, the couple that had lost all three children? As they were planning the worship service, the mother asked if they could sing the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Of course, Pastor Ben agreed, but he said, "Why that particular hymn?" The mother reached over and grabbed the church's hymnal, opened it up. She didn't have to look up the page. She'd been to this hymn many times. And she read to him through tears, softly, while her husband's head was bowed, he squeezed her hand. She read these words: "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." And when she looked up at Pastor Ben, she said, "That song promises one never for each of my children." God, give us that kind of faith. Let's pray. Father, our world is a difficult place. Some of us live in our pasts, and those are difficult places to be. Some of us live in a present full of turmoil, sickness, conflict. Some of us look ahead at the future and see hard things coming and lean days. And we wonder sometimes, Father, are you listening? Are you near? Lord, as I was thinking about this Sunday and next, I realized that the next time that we meet together, we're going to be celebrating your Son's supper, the Lord's table. Any of us who've come to that table and looked on Jesus' suffering and the cross should not be too put off by the fact that you can take the darkest circumstances in history, the most wicked of men, and work through them for our greatest good. That's what the cross proves for all time. When evil thought that it had triumphed, you won the day. Help us to remember that, Father. Help us to lean into you and trust. Help us to do the things we ought, Father, to be wise about the future, prepare, take precautions, save. Those are all good biblical principles. But Father, give us a heart that says, no matter what comes, I will rejoice in God my Savior. God, I'm so thankful that your might, your power did not save you from suffering, but you gave your one and only Son into the world. You gave him up for us all. Help us to remember that you, in doing that, if you gave up your Son for us all, how will you not also with him give us every good thing? Maybe not what we count good, God, but what you deem good. Help us place all of our weight on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And let all God's people say, Amen.